Hebrews, and we'll be in chapter 6. We were in chapter 6 a little bit last week. We didn't get all the way through chapter 6, and so we'll be finishing it up today. Lord willing, we'll finish it up today. Maybe we'll get into chapter 7 a little bit as well and get back to talking about Melchizedek, because a few weeks ago we had quite a bit of questions about that, and so we'll get back to him again here before too long. Maybe this evening, we'll see. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 6, and we looked at actually a little bit in chapter 5 and chapter 6 both last week, and what we saw was that Paul was kind of taking a pause from what he has been doing. Really what Paul is doing through the book of Hebrews is reasoning with the Jewish people, reasoning with his kinsmen, I guess you could say. He had a burden for them. And by the way, I'll just say once again, I probably say this about every week, I am saying this with the assumption that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he did, even though there are differences of opinions and nothing definite where we can dogmatically say Paul wrote it. It has all of the indicators that it was Paul, okay? So I'll just say that as a side note. And so if you wonder, or if anyone ever says, well, we don't know that Paul wrote that, and you say, well, Pastor always says he did. Well, I'll admit that we don't know for sure, but I'm going with the assumption that he did, okay? But anyway, Paul was writing to his kinsmen, and he was concerned because the Jews had an extremely hard time letting go of their religion. They had a really hard time letting go of Judaism and clinging to Christ. The ones who believed were tempted to go back or tempted to mix together Judaism and Christianity. And the ones who wasn't quite to the place of believing yet was having a hard time leaving Judaism and actually trusting in Christ and believing him as the Messiah and Savior. And so that's what we've been dealing with is Paul's burden for them. And so he was discussing or reasoning, as I said earlier, he was reasoning with them, laying out a kind of a court case, we could say, through the book of Hebrews as to why Jesus is better than the law. He's better than the prophets and the old system and the sacrifice and the priesthood and all these different things, the angels he puts in there as well. And so he's reasoning with them why Jesus is better and for them to let go of what they're clinging to and cling to Jesus alone. And so that's his argument all along. And so he takes a little bit of a break from that at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, because he says at the end of chapter 5 that there was a lot more things that he would like to say on the subject, but the people he was writing to, he believed they were dull of hearing. In other words, he didn't think that they would listen to him. Or he didn't think that they would listen to him. And so he said they were dull of hearing. And of course, we've all had conversations where the other person wasn't listening. Especially if we're married, we've had those conversations. And so anyway, I get something thrown at me here. But anyway, we've all had those conversations. And this is where Paul felt that he was at, that he was speaking to them about things where they weren't ready to hear yet. They weren't willing to hear. They weren't willing to listen. I've tried to talk to people about Christ before and tried to share the gospel before with people who just cut me off. They weren't ready to hear it. They weren't willing to hear it. This is what Paul was facing at that time. They didn't want to listen. And so he takes a little bit of a pause, a break, to deal with this, deal with what he thought would be a problem before he jumped back into his reasoning with them. And so what we looked at last week was him confronting their dullness of hearing, because he said, you being Jews, having access to the law, to the prophets, to all of the word of God, you should have recognized the Messiah. You should have been at the place by now that you should have been teaching and instructing, but you're still as babes. You're still holding fast to the bare minimums here, the base elements. You're still stuck on the ABCs whenever you should have moved on to literature and calculus and more advanced things, okay? That's kind of what he was saying to them. And so anyway, he, in chapter number 6, challenged them to leave those very basic principles, leave the ABCs behind, and move onward. Leave behind their beliefs of who the Messiah was, because that was one of their problems with Jesus, is he didn't meet what they thought the Messiah to be. He met what the scripture said that it would be, but not their expectations. And not only that, their repentance from dead works and faith toward God and these different things. He said, it's time to grow past that. It's time to grow up a little bit here. Quit being babes and grow up to where they can take the meat of greater teachings. And so this is what we looked at last week, is for them to throw off this boat anchor that was holding them back. Their religious system that they were so married to, so committed to throw that off and move forward. If I were to illustrate it, it would be as if there was just that line that was keeping them from crossing over into faith, into belief, that almost like a dog chained back and it couldn't go forward past that line. That's how the Jews were along. But then there was a lot of them that were tempted to go back and fasten themselves onto that line again. Okay, they were having trouble leaving it. Saved or lost, both of them together. This is primarily going, not necessarily to that division of saved or lost, is going toward the Jews, that it, just all of them in general had a hard time leaving the law, leaving the religious system, leaving the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthoods, and all of those different things. And so he's challenging them as Jews to let go of that, let go of what's hindering them to committing themselves to Christ. I guess we could say ultimately all of this is about commitment. They were afraid to commit. One of the reasons being the persecution that was going on that time. And persecution does make it hard to commit. It kind of forces people to pick a side. And so persecution was causing people to be tempted to go away from Christ, whether not to commit to him to begin with, or be kind of straddling the fence, or be tempted to leave him. Okay, and we've talked about that all along. And so anyway, he's confronting them to let go of this boat anchor of religion that was holding them back, and for them to leave those things behind and fully commit to Christ. And so he warned them of the risk of stopping short of salvation and turning away. We found here that verse number 6, if they shall fall away, that's from the word where we get apostasy. And basically what he's getting to, and we looked at this last week, I'm not going to reteach it, or I'll try not to, but he was teaching them here, if you come to the place where you get all the evidence, you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and you're at the place where you know who he is, but then refuse and you fall away, you turn from him and reject him with fully knowing who he is and go back to Judaism, then he says there's never going to be a time that you're going to come back to that place again. Okay? This is a full and final rejection of Christ as the Messiah. And this is an extreme, by the way. This isn't something that we necessarily have to worry about doing ourselves. But he's giving them the warning here, saying if you come to the place where you understand who Jesus is and you still reject him, essentially at that point in time, there's going to be a hardening that takes place. We see it happening with the religious leaders at the time. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified, because I believe they found out who he was, they understood who he was, and they fully and with understanding rejected him. And from that time onward, there was a hardness that took place. We find here that it says in verse number 4, it is impossible for them to be renewed again unto repentance. It's not talking about someone who's saved and losing their salvation. It's not talking about any of those things. It's talking about the people who are presented fully with the gospel, understand the gospel, and willingly reject the gospel. It's impossible for them because they've already refused salvation. They've already made that conscious decision to reject Christ fully. Now, it's not someone who neglects it. It's not someone who's just kind of undecided about it. Someone who makes a conscious decision and rejects Christ. And so anyway, he goes on forward here and talks about... the fruit that they brought forth, let me see here. Verses 6 and 7, or no, 7 and 8. Talks about bringing forth herbs or bringing forth briars and thorns, and of course, showing what they were made of to begin with. That's another reason I say that this wasn't a matter of salvation, because these people obviously were not saved. But anyway, He goes onward in verse number 9, and he says, I'm persuaded better things of you. He says, I've given you this warning, but I don't believe that there's any apostates in your midst. I'm just warning you in case there's anyone leaning that way, that there is a permanent wrong decision you can make here. And he is challenging them, don't go that direction. But he says, I'm persuaded better things of you, that you have the evidences of salvation amongst you. We find there in verse number 9, things that accompany salvation. And so he encourages them in verses 10 through 12 to continue growing onward in their faith. And as I said, to leave behind that religious system, leave behind those things that was holding them back, and grow forward. And so this is a challenge he puts to them, because the reason why they are still babes, the reason why they haven't grown in their faith, is because they haven't committed to Christ and left behind that religious system. And so as he's kind of put this outward, honestly, I think for most of the Jews that were reading this, this would have kind of separated them out anyway. Because some of the things that he's been writing, a lot of them that were unsaved and were still clinging to Judaism, it would have offended them and they would have went away from it. But anyway, it challenges those that are kind of riding the fence here, or straddling the fence, to, like I said, commit to Christ. And so we will pick up with reading in chapter 6 and verse 12, just because it connects to chapter 7 here. Or not chapter 7. I messed up here. We're going to start reading verse number 12. I know we looked at it last week, but it connects with verse 13. Excuse me. It says, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit promises. So he's going to lift up for them an example. He says, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit promises. So don't be slothful, don't be lazy. Remember, they were dull of hearing. That is where that slothfulness comes in there. And he says, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto them, unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who having fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so anyway, as we get here to verse 12 where we started reading, it is going to show us Abraham as an example of following God in faith and in patience. And if we think back of the story of Abraham, it's pretty obvious to us that he is a picture of faith and a picture of patience. He wasn't necessarily always a patient man. He had the time with Hagar. He had a few other instances that we could go to. But he also was a patient man. He waited a long time for Isaac. He waited for the promises of God. He waited for the inheritance. And for all of his life, essentially, Abraham spent waiting on God. And honestly, he went to the grave still not receiving all the promises that God gave him, because God has fulfilled them in his descendants. And so Abraham waited his entire life. Well, why is this example important? Well, the people that he was writing to here needed some patience. For one, they were pointing to the promises that were yet unfulfilled. We look at the people of Israel at the time of Christ. There was a lot of prophecies having to do with the Messiah that Jesus didn't fulfill while he was on the earth. There are some that he's going to fulfill later on, some in the millennial kingdom, right? Because one of the things with the Messiah is he was to rule and reign. He hasn't done that yet, has he? And so for the Jews, they look at Jesus and they say, well, you claim he's the Messiah. Well, where is his throne? Where is his kingdom? He's supposed to rule and reign. And so once again, we find here that there is that expectation that is yet unmet. Well, Abraham had plenty of expectations that were unmet. It was according to God's timetable. Not only that, Abraham did his share of enduring hardships, and the people of Israel at that time were enduring hardships. For the Christians in Israel at that time, they were enduring hardships because of the persecution that was going on. And so it was an encouragement for them to endure those things and to be patient while God worked things according to his will. Now that has an application to us as well, because oftentimes we're looking at things thinking God needs to act right now, that God needs to deliver right now, that God needs to do something about our circumstances right now. And so for us to learn from that, we realize that God has perfect timing, perfect will, and it's obviously usually not our timing, and it's usually not our will. Not to say that God never does the things we want him to do. It's just that we can't necessarily expect him, because usually what we want to do would mess things up. If he acted according to my timetable and according to the way I think things should be done, there are so many factors that I'm unaware of, and it would make a mess. And so that comes back to trusting him. And so as we look here in verses 13 through 20 that I just read, Apostle Paul is bringing out an illustration, an idea here, that God made Abraham a promise. He made him a promise, and not only did he make him a promise, after he made a promise, he swore by an oath. Y'all ever use an oath? Yeah. Les looks at Emily and says, pinky promise, pinky swear. But anyway, a lot of people will use an oath. By the way, for what I've seen, and this doesn't have anything to do with the scripture here at the time, but most of the people that I've seen that feel it necessary to use an oath usually are dishonest people.
Yes.
Now, God's not dishonest. I'm not saying that. But anyway, Jesus said for us to let our yeas be yea and our nays be nay. But that means that basically our words should be enough. But anyway, as we look here, we understand what it means to swear with an oath. And I know a lot of people, they take the Lord's name in vain and they swear to God on something. Or if you go to court, you swear on the Bible, right? I swear on my mother's honor, right? We swear on all kinds of things, right? So we understand it's trying to add weight to what we're saying. One of the reasons why we were warned in Scripture not to use oaths, not to swear by anything, to let our yea be yea and our nay to be nay, is because oftentimes we're prone to lie. Oftentimes there are circumstances that enter in that we have no control over. And so what good does it do for me to swear on my mother's honor whenever something happens and I'm unable to keep my oath? Well, what consequence is that, right? But anyway, with God here, he swears on his own honor because he is able to make everything that he says come to pass. He swears by himself. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, in Sunday school, because of the angel that swore by God. And so anyway, I won't go into all that again. But here he swears by himself, swears on his own name, on his own honor, on his own authority. And anyway, what I was going into on all of this, I need to get back on track. God had had promised to Abraham, and if we go back and look and see the occasion of when that happened, it happened right after he came off of the mountain with Isaac. God told him to take Isaac up on the mountain and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And so Abraham rises up early, he takes the lad, he takes the animals, he takes the firewood, he does all those things, goes up and he binds Isaac on the altar. He pulls back the knife. He's ready to kill his only son, the son of his old age, the promised son. And the angel comes and he stops him from doing it and offers up the ram as a substitute. Okay, all kinds of pictures of Christ going on in there. But after he did this, he went all the way proving that he was willing to sacrifice what was most important to God, because God was worthy of his very best. of what was most important to him, that he would do anything for God, that he trusted God. We find out later on in Hebrews why he did it. Said that he had so much faith, so much trust in God by this time, that he knew if he killed Isaac that God had to raise him from the dead, because God keeps his promises. Now, it doesn't tell us that back in Genesis. It tells us that in Hebrews. That, could you imagine that? This is before there was any resurrections that ever happened. Nothing like that had ever happened. And Abraham had followed God for long enough, had seen God demonstrate himself long enough. He said, God said Isaac is going to be the father of many nations, that he's going to be the blessing to the entire world. All these things are going to happen. And if I kill him, that can't happen unless God brings him back from the dead. So Abraham walked up that mountain fully thinking that when he got to the top of the mountain and he killed Isaac, that God was going to resurrect Isaac. That's faith, isn't it? Never seen it happen before. There's no record of a resurrection ever happening before. But he went to the top of that mountain in full faith that God would raise up Isaac from the dead if he killed him. That's crazy, right? But that's a side note. Getting on with what we were saying here. After he does this, God appears to him and he makes him this promise. And it's what we read here in verse number 14, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That's in Genesis chapter 22. He says, I'm going to do this for you. And so verse 15 here, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So how long had he been following God? How long had he been patiently enduring when he was promised? He'd been walking with God for a long time, right? He had went through a lot of things. He had experienced a lot of things here. But yet we find the faithfulness of God. And so this is the encouragement to the people that he's writing to, the ones that are tempted to desert their faith, their trust in Christ and go back to Judaism, are tempted to not go forward into faith in Christ in leaving Judaism. He is saying, if you will patiently wait, if you'll follow him faithfully, if you'll keep your faith and your trust and your hope in Christ, he will bring to pass all of the things that he has promised. For the Jews, that means he's going to bring to pass the kingdom. For them as Christians, he's going to bring to pass salvation. For them as Christians, he's bringing to pass deliverance. He's bringing to pass judgment, that he is going to set all things right on this earth, even after and through their persecutions. He's going to do all these things. Much of it's what we're reading about in Revelation as we're studying it on Sunday in Sunday school. It's whenever God is bringing all these things, he's consummating all of what he had promised all the way back in Genesis. He's bringing to pass all the way down to Revelation. Y'all realize that? And so here in the middle between Genesis and Revelation, the Jews are saying, but God said he's going to do this. And Paul is saying, and he will do it. Just faithfully keep following him, faithfully keep trusting him, and allowing him to do it in his timetable. Are there going to be difficulties along the way? Are there going to be plenty of doubts and questions that enter your mind? Yes. But continue following him, continue trusting in him. And so anyway, that was the example that we have here in Abraham. So we can apply this to ourselves as well, because, as I said, we face all these things as well. Maybe not to the extent that Abraham did. God hasn't asked me to do the things that he asked Abraham to do. But there are going to be things that he asks of me. There are going to be situations that I end up going through. There are going to be times of doubt and confusion and darkness. There's going to be this kind of stuff that goes on. And so, yeah, we come back to this and we trust God, because guess what? We have exceeding great and precious promises in his word. All of these promises here. And it says that it is impossible for God to lie. That should be a reassurance for us. Should be a great reassurance for us, because we have all of God's, we call this God's word, right? And so if we call this God's word, and God is unable to lie, that means there's no lies in here. Unless it's a record of somebody who's lying, and it just records it, okay? There were some people who lied and the Bible recorded it, but you all understand that, right? And so anyway, as we consider here with Abraham, he would have been the hero of all of the Jews. And so as Paul is putting forth his arguments here, his reasonings, as he goes all the way back to Abraham and brings him out as the example, none of the Jews could argue with this. He was their hero, and all of his story was well known to every one of the Jews and committed to their memory. They knew all of this, but he had to bring it out to them. By the way, there's a lot of times there's things that we know, especially things that we know about God and things that we know about the Bible, but it seems like we forget about it. Or it seems like we don't put two and two together sometimes. And sometimes it takes somebody else bringing that out, reasoning with us, putting it before us. Somebody with a different frame of mind, a different reference point, a different perspective that can bring something out of the Word of God. And you're like, I never even realized that. I knew it was there all along, but I never saw that before. That's kind of what Paul is doing to the Jews here. They knew the story. They knew what all happened. They not necessarily understood, but they knew the information. But Paul was putting together the pieces for them. That's what he was working at doing. And so anyway, they couldn't question the truth of God's blessings on Abraham because they were the result of it. And so they could look to him as an example, and we can as well look to Abraham for an example. They saw that even though Abraham didn't receive the fulfillment of some of those promises in his lifetime, they were seeing it fulfilled in their lifetimes. And so likewise, some of the promises that weren't fulfilled yet as of then would later be fulfilled, but there's not going to be one of them that goes unfulfilled. Okay, that's something else for us to keep in mind as we're studying through Scripture, as we're studying through prophecies and end times and stuff like that. Not a one of his prophecies, not a one of his promises, either one, are going to be left unfulfilled. There's never been a time that he's put something in writing, something down in his word, and then it came to a time where he said, oh man, I know I said that, but I just can't make that one work. Yeah. We've all made promises that we couldn't keep, right? Yeah. Promises that we had every intention that we were going to keep, but circumstances beyond our control kept us from doing it, right? Yeah. It's never happened with God. Never been a thing that he said he was going to do, and then he got down to it and he said, I didn't realize how hard this was going to be. I didn't know that this was going to come up. I didn't know they were going to make that decision. Never happened to God. And so, as we get on down here to verse number 18, Paul begins to paint them a little picture here. He's already talked about how God has swore with an oath and gave confirmation to them that he was going to do all of these things. And by the way, this was the promises that he made to Abraham, and by extension, he made to the children of Israel, that the children of Israel were concerned about not being fulfilled, right? And so he's reassuring them, God made these promises, he will fulfill them. But back down to verse number 18, he says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so we have here, he says, a strong consolation. There was a lot of troubled people there. They were troubled wondering if Jesus was the Messiah. They were troubled because of the persecution they were seeing. They were troubled because of the Roman oppression that existed within Israel at the time. They were troubled because they were uncertain. There were so many divisions at that time. Because you had the Jews were fighting against the Christians were just trying to survive. The Romans fighting against the Jews, and the Jews fighting against the Romans, and all these other countries fighting with each other, and there was all these things going on. And it seemed like the Christians were the target of everybody else. But he says we have a strong consolation. Consolation means to console, to comfort. We have a great comfort, you could say here. We have a great comfort. And what is that great comfort? It says, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so the hope that he's talking about, the consolation that he's talking about, the refuge that he's talking about is Christ. Our hope, our consolation, our refuge All of these things are Christ. And he says, for those who have fled for refuge. He's talking about those who are saved, those who believe, those who are Christians. For those of us who have fled to him for refuge. Now, we understand what refuge is. It's a place of safety.
Right.
Safety, salvation, right?
Yeah.
We flee to him for refuge, for salvation. Now, this, like I said, he's painting a bit of a picture here. I believe that for the Jew in that day, one of the ideas of refuge that would have came up to them is we find all the way back whenever the law was implemented, whenever the children of Israel were taking into the promised land, that God told them to make cities of refuge.
Mm-hmm.
To make cities of refuge. And he said these cities of refuge that you were to have were to be a place for the manslayer to enter in. So say me and Peter are out and we are chopping wood or something, and whenever I'm chopping wood, I miss a lick and I hit Peter in the head with the axe and I kill him. Sorry, that's a little bit... That's bad, isn't it? Why is it whenever you make up these illustrations, it's always someone else who dies? Okay, put it this way. Peter's chopping wood and he hits me in the head and kills me. Okay, let me be the one that dies instead of Peter. Okay?
You better run, because I'm coming.
And so there's the... I don't know if you at home heard Les or not, but she said he better run because she's coming. But see, here's the thing is that at that time, if you killed someone even by accident, that the family of that person would be seeking vengeance. They would be trying to right that. And so if he killed me, then my family would be trying to kill him. But it was an accident, you say. Well, they're mad and they don't care. They're not going to wait for the investigation, the autopsy. They're going to kill him. And so God made provision. And he said there's these cities that are placed strategically throughout the country. If Peter, whenever that happens, can run and can get to that city, the avengers of blood can't harm him. And so he goes and he enters into that city, and this is to protect the innocent, right?
Right.
To protect those who just through an accident. So as long as he abides in that city of refuge, he is safe.
Mm-hmm.
But as soon as he leaves that city, now Les, she's camped outside and she's got a gun ready, and as soon as he comes outside the gates, he's fair game, right? As long as he stays inside of the city, he is safe. But as soon as he leaves, then the avengers of blood can come and they're going to be completely innocent for his death because he left the city of refuge, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next thing about the city of refuge, and sorry if this seems a little disconnected, I'll pull it together hopefully here in a minute. But another thing about the city of refuge is the person goes to the city of refuge and lives there until the death of the high priest. Reading through scripture, I always thought that was a little odd.
Mm-hmm.
Until the death of the high priest, that just seems like disconnected. So Peter kills me. He goes to the city of refuge. He's living there. He's been there for 10 years. And all of a sudden, he hears news from Jerusalem. The high priest is dead. And he gets to leave the city of refuge and go home. And he is saved. The avengers of blood can no longer kill him. Or else they are now a murderer. Okay? Are you tying this together just yet? If not, I will hear in just a moment. So anyway, it always was a little bit odd to me that it was contingent upon the avenger of blood, or upon the death of the high priest. However, this still points to Christ. We can find all throughout Scripture, everything points to Jesus. I'm not saying try to dig up weird things and everything, but what God put down here points to Christ. And so anyway, he made provision for those who ignorantly became deserving of death, I guess we could say, to escape that. There was a time frame to hold off wrath, to hold off judgment, to keep someone safe until the death of the priest. God made provision all throughout the Old Testament with the law and with the covenants, with the sacrificial system, until the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ. So that we can go free. You see how this works? It was a picture of Christ. Even in that, it was still a picture of Christ. And so anyway, tying all of this together, what has he been talking about Jesus? What has he been saying about him? That he is our high priest. You get how he's tying this in? How he's bringing this together in Hebrews? That Jesus is our high priest. That yes, there were high priests among men. And that, as we see here, he is our refuge. He is the one that we run to. Death is on our trail. We are apt to die at any time and go to eternal judgment and damnation. But we can run to him for refuge. But here's the even greater thing. We run to him for refuge, but he's the high priest that is already dead. So we don't have to abide in the city of refuge. We come to him and we have liberty. We have freedom. We have been set free from the avenger of blood. He no longer has access to us. You see how that goes? And so he is reassuring these Jewish people. He is talking about how Christ, once again, is better, right? And so going back to what we're talking about here, he says that Abraham trusted in God and had faith and hope toward God all along, waiting patiently for God to bring about these things. But anyway, he brings it now from Abraham to us. For us who have fled to him as a refuge, to him who gives us great consolation. So go back to Peter again. He is running to that refuge. And as soon as he sees that city in his sights, as soon as he maybe comes across the crest of the hill, he sees the city of refuge, he feels the security just in the sight of that city as he approaches it. And he knows he can go into it. He is safe and secure. He may have to abide for a time, but he knows he's safe and secure there. So,
if he can heal on purpose, you know, he's not safe in this.
Right.
Yeah, so yeah, getting back to that, if he did it on purpose, if he just got mad at me and decided to hack me with an axe, then they throw him out of the city of refuge. But that's that's just fun trivia.
So
We're assuming it's an accident. But anyway, with the refuges, he sees the city coming in. He knows that safety is just in sight. And so he can take great consolation in that. That's who Christ is for us. Because if you think about all the trouble in the minds of the Jews, even living under the Mosaic law and the Mosaic system, could you imagine always having to go and offer up sacrifices, always taking animals, oxen and sheep and bulls and goats and all these things, and offering them up time after time, having to try to keep all of the laws, having to try to do all of these things? I think you'd be looking for refuge, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
And so he says, we have a great consolation. We can flee to him for refuge. And it says, fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So there's that word hope again. By the way, whenever we read hope in the Bible, it's not hope as we think of now. Okay? Whenever we think of hope, it's like we hope that they don't put in another lockdown.
Right?
That's a hope for us right now. By the way, probably not real good possibility that hope's going to be fulfilled. Because hope, in the way that we think of it, is maybe, maybe not, right?
Right.
But in the scriptures, whenever we read the word hope, it is talking about something that we have an assurance of. Not an I hope so, but that this is the thing that I greatly desire and depend upon. Okay? So it's more than just a wish. But it actually has an assurance that goes along with it here. But anyway, back to what we were saying here. Lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So there's even more evidence of what I was just saying, because the hope that we normally think of today in our modern way of thinking is not a hope that anchors anything. Right? But it says that hope that we have in Christ is an anchor to our soul. Remember how I said the Jews had a problem with an anchor?
Yes.
That the law was working as an anchor and holding them back. They were tethered to it. They were tied fast to it and couldn't get away from it. Now we have a comparison. Who would you rather, or not who necessarily, but what would you rather be anchored fast to? What would you rather be tied off to? Christ or religion? And see, that was the question. They could have dead religion, they could have their Jewish religious systems, they could have all of those things, or they could have Christ. But here's the problem, you can't have both. You can't have both. You can't hold fast to religion
right.
And have Christ.
You're right.
You have to let go.
Right.
And so this is what he's challenging them to do, is to let go of it, because we have that hope as an anchor to the soul. And it says, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so this is what he's getting to here. Remember, we've talked about the priest. What did the priest do? What did the high priest do? He was the only one that could go through the veil in the temple. Mm-hmm. He went through the veil. He put the blood upon the mercy seat to atone for their sins. That's what he would do. And so now we find that Jesus is our high priest. Mm-hmm. And he is able to go through the veil. And he put his own blood upon the mercy seat as an atonement for our sins once and for all. The last sacrifice, the only one ever needed. And so he says that he entered into the veil, and that is what gives us the hope. Now, you don't get a whole lot of hope from a normal man, a normal priest. We read about a lot of corrupt priests in the Bible, right? And there was a lot of corrupt priests at that time. They didn't give you any hope when they're entering into the veil, but Jesus does. He goes a little bit further to give us why we can have hope in that. Verse 20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Now, does anybody know what a forerunner is? Someone who goes before. So it implies something, right? If someone is my forerunner, that means that I'm coming after them, right?
Right.
It's not a forerunner unless there's somebody following.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So whenever he calls Jesus our forerunner, Jesus has already went to God. He's already went through the veil into the presence of God. And one day we will follow him through the veil into the presence of God. He has went before us. And not only did he go before us, he prepared the way. It's another purpose of a forerunner, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that is what he has done, is that he has went before us. He has prepared the way. And so Jesus is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there we've got back to Melchizedek again, right?
Yep.
And so he's made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that brings us back to the question that many of the Jews had. If Jesus is a better priest, why isn't he a Levite? Because the priests were the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron. And so he's not qualified, they would say. And remember, he brought out earlier in chapter number 5 that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek,
mm-hmm.
which wasn't of the household of Levi or of Aaron, but he predated them.
Right.
He was before them. Not only was he before them, he was handpicked by God. However, the Levitical priesthood was inherited. It wasn't picked by God, it was picked by birth and by genetics, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we have Melchizedek being the example here. Now, we don't want to get too tied up in him, because the Bible intentionally doesn't say much about him, but he gives him as a type and example of Jesus. Okay? And so he's giving the Jews the possibility that there could be a priest that wasn't a Levite, because there was one before the Levites and there would be one after the Levites. In chapter number 7, we're going to find where he actually goes back into the law and the prophets and shows them that there was to be another priest like Melchizedek that was not a Levite. And he's going to, remember I said all the time, he is reasoning, he is building a case, he is convincing the Jews. We can kind of say that the book of Hebrews is an apologetic book. He is giving reason, purpose, argument, building a case for Jesus to the Jews, to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt to any Jew that would listen, that wasn't dull of hearing, that would open their ears and listen, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they were looking for. That's what Paul's doing throughout all this. So anyway, with verse number 20, that Jesus is made a high priest, and the key with all this, that he is a high priest forever. Because in the Jewish priesthood, the high priest, or just a priest in general, were only a priest for their lifetime, right? Because
right.
Here's the thing, they were human, they all died.
Mm-hmm.
So you were a priest, you carried out your priestly duties, you got old and you died, and you were no longer a priest.
Right.
Pretty simple, right?
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus, on the other hand, He's a high priest forever. So that gets us to, and I'm just going to look at the first three verses for the sake of time, the first three verses of chapter 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And so he's bringing out this idea of no beginning and no ending in a priesthood, and a priesthood that is not of the Levitical order of the Aaronic priesthood. And the reason I'm bringing out in these first three verses in chapter 7 is whenever we were in chapter number 5, the question was raised, was Melchizedek an actual person? Was he a human being, or was he a Christophany, I guess we could say, a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ? And I told you at that time that I believed him to be an actual human being. Okay? Y'all remember the conversation?
Yeah.
Okay. And so as we look at this, I just want to close with this idea, with a little discussion on this, is a few of the reasons I believe that he was an actual human being. The very first tip-top one here is because he was a king of a specific place. Okay? Jesus did not appear, nor any angels appear, come down and become a king of anywhere. That would be pretty weird, wouldn't it? The angels, they came, and they didn't spend any more time on this earth than they had to. Y'all realize that?
Yeah.
Every time when we find angels, they are right down to business, doing what they came to do and leaving. They don't come and set up a kingdom.
Right.
Whenever Jesus came, he didn't come and set up a kingdom. Now, whenever he came on the, whenever he was born and lived his life, he was setting up a kingdom, but not the king of Salem.
Right.
Okay? So he was an actual king of an actual place. Another thing that it says here is that he was like unto Christ. Right? Verse number 3. Nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He wasn't made the Son of God, but he's made like unto him. Okay? Another thing that I want to bring out here is in verse number 2. No, verse number 3. Whenever it says, without father, without mother, without descent. This is the part where people say, well, if he didn't have a mom, he didn't have a dad, if he was without descent, then he must not have been a real person, because real people have moms and dads and they have a descent, right? Mm-hmm. The word that's translated descent here is genealogy, basically. Okay? The word from which we derive genealogy. And so he didn't have a recorded parentage. Okay? A reckonable parentage. Basically, what happens with Melchizedek is we're reading through, we're reading about Abraham, we're reading about Sodom, we're reading about Lot, and all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, here comes Melchizedek. In the middle of Genesis, which is a book full of genealogies, it tells us about all the characters, right? It tells us about all the people. It tells us about the genealogies of Noah. It tells us about the genealogies of Abraham and Isaac and all of his family. Tells about the genealogies of Lot and everybody else that comes along. We have a genealogy. We have a genealogy of Esau. We have a genealogy of Ishmael. We have all of these genealogies, right? And so we're just reading along, and all of a sudden, Melchizedek, who is this guy? There's no answer there. We don't have any idea who Melchizedek is. It doesn't say. Where does he come from? Who were his parents? What kingdom was he out of? We know it was Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. But what people, what tribe, what kindred? It doesn't say. And so if, and I don't like going back to original languages and stuff like that. For one, I've never studied them out horribly. And the other thing is, I don't want to have the idea that we have to have some sort of a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and everything else to understand the Bible, okay? I don't want to get into all that. That's a mess in and of itself. But if you look at the words that are translated into without mother and without father, it doesn't mean not having one, but not having any knowledge of one or any record of one. So for the Jews, Melchizedek came on the scene, left the scene in Genesis, I think 14. We never hear anything else out of him until you get to Psalm 110. That's the next time you hear anything about Melchizedek. And then you go on forward, you don't hear much about him until you get up into the New Testament, until you get to Hebrews. You hear nothing about him. And so for the Jews, they had no record of his parentage. They had no record of his ancestry. None of that. And so why does that come important? Why is he saying that here? Because for the Jews and for the high priest, everything revolved around parentage and your genealogy. In order to be a priest or a high priest, you had to be from the right family. You had to be from the right tribe. You had to be from the right group. You had to be able to back it up and know where you came from. And Paul is pointing out with Melchizedek, we have no idea who he was or where he came from. But God did. And God chose him. And where he goes onward from here in chapter 7, he says not only did God know him and God chose him, Abraham recognized him. And Abraham paid tithes to him as the priest, as the priest of the Most High. Abraham recognized him as being a priest, even though we have no record of his parentage, even though we have no record of his genealogy. And so this is the point that Paul's trying to get across, because they're saying, where's Jesus' pedigree? Where's his genealogy? What entitles him to be a priest? And so Paul says, what entitles Melchizedek? Tell me about his family. Tell me who his parents were. Tell me about his pedigree. They don't have one. Never did. But every Jew had to accept that Melchizedek was a priest. Why? Because Abraham did, and no one was going to argue against Abraham. And so if Abraham accepted Melchizedek as a high priest, and God accepted Jesus Christ as a high priest, who were they to argue with that one? And so that kind of covers the first few verses there and the idea that Melchizedek was an actual person. Okay? Not just something special, a Christophany or something special that God did and put down at a specific time there. It wasn't that Jesus appeared and was a high priest and a king back in the Old Testament. But yet, Melchizedek was a type. And the way that it was recorded for all the Jewish people at that time was to keep that type. Because guess who the author of the Bible ultimately is? It's God. Could they have put his genealogy there? Did Abraham know his genealogy? Possibly. But with this type that we find here in Scripture, God has chosen to leave it out. The Jews have no idea who Melchizedek was, where he came from. They just know that he was a king and a priest, and that Abraham reverenced him, paid tithes to him, and we'll find out next week, Lord willing, was blessed by him. Right. So I'll leave it there. Do we have any questions or comments tonight? Or arguments or complaints? Nothing? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll close up our study for tonight, and next week we'll get into chapter number 7, and we're going to be looking at Paul getting back on track with his reasoning about Jesus and the high priesthood here of Melchizedek. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to go to some man, to some sinner like we are, to try to receive some kind of hope or absolution or something like that, Lord, but that we can come to you and that you are our eternal high priest, that we have access to God through you, Lord, and that all things are taken care of, Lord. The sacrifices have been made. Our sins have been forgiven, Lord. We thank you for these things. And Lord, just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us that we can let go of the anchors and the things that are holding us back from truly trusting you and serving you. Help us, Lord, to let go of dead works and religion and systems and traditions and stuff that we would cling fast to instead of clinging fast to you. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to submit to you, allow you to grow us and to guide us, Lord, and to use us. Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.